If you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. I read a couple of nights ago about an expedition that was one of the first tries to make it to the North Pole. They wanted to go into the Arctic area of the world. Unfortunately, the expedition known as the Franklin Expedition ended in tragedy. And largely it ended up in tragedy because they, instead of taking necessities, took on things that they didn't need. There was a room that could have been used for the storage of food or valuable coal that would have helped them make their destination. And instead, it was filled with a table and over 3,000 volumes so that they would have a library from which to read while at sea. Most of the books ended up being burned as a source of heat. Cabinets that could have been filled with provisions were filled with fine china and a variety of stemware, so the officers could dine in luxury in their own dining room while the commoners ate in another place. And so food that they desperately needed was left behind. Fuel that could have saved lives was not placed on the ship. Instead, what they found was, in about a 30-mile radius, body after body after body that had succumbed to the elements. Some were in the process of trying to carry the boat across the ice on a sled when they gave their last. We need to learn to let go of things that we do not need. And Jesus is going to give one of the most sobering calls to his followers that is contained anywhere in Scripture. He's going to call them to give everything to him and to leave all that would distract behind. C.S. Lewis described the passage this way. The disciple's life is not easy. The Christian is way different from the world. Christ says, "Give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over your whole natural self, all the desires which you would think innocent as well as the ones that you think wicked, the whole outfit is to be his." It's very close to what Jesus told his disciples. As we look at the passage, there are three very distinct movements within the passage. Instruction, illustration, followed by one last word of instruction. And each level becomes more difficult to submit to than the next. But he begins by calling them to a wholehearted commitment to him by giving up every other earthly relationship and even placing themselves before him. We read the words earlier, but we need to read them again. This is from verses 25 through 27, where Jesus says, "Now, many crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" And so we see that discipleship is defined throughout this passage. First of all, defined by a commitment to Jesus, and it's a commitment to follow Jesus. That's what's highlighted for us at the very beginning, where you notice that there were many that were following along, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me," and that has the idea of coming after me. And so the occasion is this. Last time we were in Luke, Jesus was in a dining hall of one of the Pharisees. Evidently, they've left now because he's on the way to Jerusalem. And as he is there, there are many people who are following him. But one of the things that we can see is the crowd does not mean a congregation, nor does it mean that everyone who is there is committed. And Jesus knew this full well. Remember, this is his last trip to Jerusalem. This is the trip he's taking where he knows he is about to lay down his life so that we might be forgiven. And he wants to know, his followers to know, that this is not a casual thing to follow Christ. Often the word we use for follower, and rightfully so, is the word disciple, because disciple means a follower. But you have to remember that in their world, the disciple was not just one who went to the places where his master went. He was one who tried to develop the same heart that his master has. And so for a person to follow Christ, the object wasn't just to follow along to get the free food and see the cool miracles, if I can use that term. But the disciple was a disciple because they were trying to learn how to think and act like Jesus. And this is not a casual commitment. Again, I cannot emphasize this enough. Jesus turns around and he sees the crowd, and to put it in today's terms, he basically was saying, okay, it's about to get real. And if you really want to follow him, it's going to take far more than you had imagined. The crowd needed to decide whether they were truly committed to his message. And again, many were attracted to his ministry because of the miracles. Many were attracted to his teaching because he spoke with authority. And frankly, he made the corrupt religious leaders look very foolish. And that was a source of appeal. But that does not mean that they bought into the message that he had been teaching, that the kingdom of God is defined by service and godliness. Or I should say godliness that's worked out in service. And so they needed to decide whether or not they were really committed to the truth of the gospel. So he doesn't tell them not to follow, but he's going to give them the terms. If you are to follow, here's what must happen. Second thing you notice is that Jesus says that this is a commitment that places him above even your own family. Now, we need to unpack this a little bit because much has been made of this. Jesus puts it in very strong terms, and he says, if anyone comes after me and he does not hate his own father, mother, wife, and children, and brothers and sisters, and I just want to stop there, and we need to talk about, what does it mean to hate your family? Nobody wants to volunteer an answer. Okay, a couple of things we need to understand about this. First of all, this is very personal because he talks about how you need to do this with your own family. Second thing is, it's very comprehensive. Notice how Jesus touches on father, mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters. You know, so the ones that brought you into the world and they could have taken you out. The ones that you brought into the world and sometimes you feel like taking out. And the ones that you are stuck with because your parents also brought them into the world. He hits just about every family relationship you can think of in this statement. The third thing we need to recognize is that this is a contrast, that this is not telling them that they should wish for their harm. You know, we use the word hate in a lot of ways, and sometimes it's very casual. There are certain foods. We may say, oh, I hate lima beans. Okay, that means you won't eat them, but does it mean you're going to stab them to death every time you encounter them? Probably not, especially if you don't want to eat them. I hate it when that happens. We use that one a lot, don't we? And then every now and again, we have the phrase, I hate you. And this is an expression of, I have ill will toward you, I am harboring malice, and if I can bring harm into your life and will, I will do that. Oddly enough, the way that this word is used here does not fit any of those contemporary uses. See, this is a comparative thing. And the idea is that Jesus is so important to you, and he becomes the one who guides you in all of your decisions. Because the goal is to be Christ-like. And there are times when in the pursuit of Christ-likeness, you will have to put him ahead of mother and father. Sometimes you will have to choose him above even your wife and your children. And there are times when, probably more often than not, where you have to put him ahead of brother and sister. At least if you have my sisters. No, I'm kidding. I have a great family. This is a comparative thing. And this is not a great illustration, but since it's the best that I have, I'm going to use it. Just say that I'm your guest, and you are going to serve dessert. And you don't really know what I like. So you just decide, you know what, I'm going to make a pie and I'm going to make a cake. And that way, you know, he's got kind of the best of both worlds here going here. And so they say, would you like dessert? And I'll say, well, I really shouldn't, but since you went to so much trouble. And they say, well, we have pie and we have cake. Which would you prefer? I don't know if someone just said yes. And I would say, I would like the pie, please. And so a year or so later, situation occurs again. And they say, oh, I have pie and cake again. Which would you prefer? I would like the pie. And they say, wow, you must really hate cake. No, but I prefer pie so much more that I would rather have that than cake. Now, by the way, if you offer me dessert, I will gladly receive whatever it is, as long as it's not chocolate. It's funny, people ask me, why don't you like chocolate? And I tell them, because of the way it tastes. I thought that was obvious. But you get the idea. You have such a strong affinity and preference for one that the other one feels hated. And by the way, there are times where if you choose Christ above another person, they will feel despised. Peter actually takes us into another realm when he's talking about how if you're a person who was saved and you were running with this crowd and before you were saved and now you're different and your old friends, they look at you and say, I don't get it. He doesn't want to have any fun anymore. He didn't like us anymore, right? That's the kind of change that Christ brings, where we put him first and we place him above everything else. And this is a great choice. I mean, think about it. Some of you may be sitting out there saying, well, wait a minute. Shouldn't he love his wife more than God? No, because if he loves God first, he will be a better husband. He will be a better father. He will be a better friend. He will be a better brother. He will be a better employee. And so it just makes all the sense in the world that you put him first. And you can see this even worked out in some other relationships. For instance, when God introduced marriage to humanity back in Genesis chapter 3, he says that a man should leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife. In other words, in his parents' eyes, there are going to be moments where he hates them because he always chooses her first. At least he better. Right? And so we see this worked out in other human relationships. And now Christ is calling his followers to say, you need to take that concept that you saw back in the Old Testament and you need to take that and apply it to him. And you need to put him first. And there are going to be times when people you love feel left out. There are going to be times where your love for Christ is so encompassing that people feel like they're hated because you always put him first. And that's the way it should be. And if that's not hard enough, Jesus takes it a step further and he says, not only do his followers need to love him more than their own families, they need to love him more than their own flesh. I've said this once, I'll probably say it 100 times before my ministry is done. Did you know that Scripture never commands us to love ourselves? It assumes that we already do. I mean, think about it. How much time do we spend on ourselves? Eating, drinking, grooming, interests, hobbies. Well, look at Jesus' words one more time as he follows it up. And I want to get this in context. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife, children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. One more thing I need to get out of here. Kids, there are times when the relationship that God has built the home around is really going to get in your way. And here's what I mean. Your mom is supposed to love your dad more than she loves you. That needs to be the single most important relationship in the home. And there are going to be times when you don't like that. Because as children, every one of us is born with an understanding that the world revolves around us. But your mom and dad will be better mom and dads if they are working in tandem because they love each other so much and place each other first. And when you ask, and I was a kid once, so I know how this works. When you go to what you consider to be the weakest link and ask them first, can I do this? And if they say, well, let me talk to your dad, that's a good thing. Don't resent it. But again, that's the same kind of loyalty that Christ is calling us to above any earthly relationship and even to ourselves. So I forgot to mention that earlier. It's Mother's Day. I have to say it. I probably would anyway. But Jesus, again, going back to verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And this is so important because, folks, I grew up in an era where they taught that there were Christians and there were disciples. I don't see that distinction anywhere in Scripture. Everywhere I look, it says that a Christian is a disciple at varying levels of maturity. And God is at work to bring each one to full submission. And he works on this. We read in 1 Peter the other day in Adventure Club, glory by glory, little by little. Or Paul's promise in Philippians that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete that. And you need to understand something. The discipline of discipleship is not an option for the believer. Either we are going to be self-disciplined for the purpose of discipleship, or we will be divinely disciplined to bring us to the place of discipleship. But every one of us is meant to be a disciple. And part of that means that we have to be willing to even suffer physically for the sake of Christ. He uses an image here to emphasize how thorough the sacrifice of one's own agenda and self would be. He used the idea of a cross. Now, we need to understand something. This was one of the most scandalous things that you could say in their culture. Because the cross was a symbol of Rome's presence and oppression. And they hated the cross. Add to that the Old Testament condemnation of that anyone who died on a tree was condemned by God. The cross began with public shame. For each one who bore a cross was paraded through town while they dragged probably just the crossbeam of that cross and the charges against them hanging around their neck. And in Ephesians, where it talks about how Jesus despised the shame, that was a reference to this parade through the streets of Jerusalem. And the Roman soldiers were so dedicated to the idea of public humiliation that to make sure that you did not hide your charges, the natural thing was to do this and try to block the charges, they would literally hold a knife under the chin to keep you from concealing your guilt. The cross was not only a symbol of Roman oppression, enemy interference, if I may, the cross was not only initiated with public shame, but it was guaranteed to lead to intense suffering. I don't know that a more cruel method of execution has ever been invented. And especially in the case of Christ, it wasn't standard operating or absolutely required that spikes be used in an execution. That was usually saved for the ones they wanted to hurt the most. Because they would drive that spike through so that it would rub against the nerve that ran up and down the arm. And you know that feeling you get when you hit that certain spot on your elbow. That's what that spike was designed to evoke in perpetuity. The crosses were not smooth or golden or decorated in any way. They were rough, and they caused immense pain through the slivers that were embedded in the back and the legs of the one that was put upon them. They were stripped. At best, they had a loincloth, sometimes not even that. And every breath was a battle. For the one who was hanging on the cross could inhale, but the only way they could exhale was to push themselves up. Each time, agitating the wounds in the wrist and tearing up the back further than it already was. And please remember that when Jesus was crucified, that was not the first wave of physical abuse that he received. His back was torn to shreds. Because he was a king, they made a mock wreath with thorns that resembled, probably the closest analogy we have are 8-penny nails, that was beaten into his brow. This is such a hideous thought that when Jesus brought it up before the disciples, they revolted in a sense. And in Matthew 16, starting in verse 21, and I'm going to read about five verses. So Matthew 16, 21. You can see the disciples' reaction when Jesus talked about him encountering a cross. By the way, this followed Peter's confession of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of God. God who took on flesh. And in 16:21, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And we need to understand something, that Jesus is telling his disciples that if they want to follow him, they have to be willing to even part with their own life for the sake of the gospel. And by the way, virtually every one of the disciples did, according to church history. We know that James did because that's recorded in Scripture. Some of the more famous ones were Peter, is believed to have been crucified, and yet he felt so unworthy to die in the same way as our Lord that he asked to be crucified upside down, according to historians. Some were martyred in other countries, according to historians. John, we're told they tried to execute him by boiling him in oil. And when that failed, he was sentenced to the rest of his life in the island, on the island of Patmos. To be a disciple is not a half-hearted commitment. For to be a disciple means that we have to be willing to give up anything. Family, friends, even our own flesh. And we live in a place that's very unique in that we are a protected species for the most part. This is not the case throughout the world. In fact, in the 20th century, there were more martyrs for the name of Christ than, I'm told, the previous 19 combined. Because of the gravity of what Jesus was calling his disciples to do, he urged them not to rush into this decision. While repentance will lead to emotional expressions, true repentance will never be driven by emotions alone. We grieve over the gravity of our sin and the fact that Jesus died, though innocent, to take on our sin. There's joy that comes from the relief that knowing that when we believe with all of our heart that we are forgiven unconditionally, and yet these emotions are secondary. They are never meant to be used to manipulate people to make false professions or offer words of false repentance. Commitment to Christ is never to be treated casually. I remember in the 70s, Coke had a new slogan. Try Coca-Cola. And some enterprising, not thinking person decided to copy that. And all over the city of Santa Rosa, we kept seeing bumper stickers that said, try Jesus Christ. My friends, you don't get to try. You commit or you don't commit. He is not an experiment. He is our Lord. And you either come to terms with his lordship or you don't. And because it is not to be entered into casually, Jesus warned his disciples of this reality. This is what happens in verses 28 through 32, where Jesus is telling, you know, you don't make a snap decision. This happens all the time. Joshua was preaching his final sermon. And, you know, choose you this day who you're going to serve. And the people say, we're going to serve God. And Joshua, well, let's stop and think about that. And by the way, how did that work out? Not well. Some of the most powerful reforms were made during the ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah, and yet by the time of Malachi, they were all but forgotten. Actually, they were forgotten. Jesus calls his disciples to consider carefully before going forward. For in verses 28 through 32, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. I love that. By the way, that word count is kind of interesting. It literally comes from the word for pebble, because that's how they used to do early calculations. And they had different color pebbles for different amounts, and they had their system there. But so, you know, put out the pebbles before you do anything. Two analogies that are used here. The first one is the comparison to building a building. And it's kind of interesting because it's not just any building, it's a tower. Now, what's the one common denominator with towers? They go up, which makes them very visible. And there are obviously different sizes of towers, and some would require more than others, but Jesus says, just think about this. To rush into a commitment without really thinking about the cost, without really determining that you're fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like a builder who starts to build a tower. And evidently, this must have been quite a work, because he started with the foundation. And the indicator, by the way, is a firm foundation, a sturdy foundation. In other words, he plans on going up. And we don't know if this is for protection, because sometimes they would build a tower to watch for predators, whether it be other nations or armies, or sometimes in the form of animals, mostly the wild dogs and the wolves. Or it could have been for storage. That was the other common use for an individual to make a tower. One of the commentaries I was reading said that it was probably just a vanity project. I don't know about that. The more common thing was for storage or defense. But he says, you know, which one of you is going to build a tower for your home without thinking about how much it's going to cost? And the answer is nobody. Why? Because you look foolish. And everyone's going to look at you and say, wow, what's with that guy? When I was in high school, there was this section on 101 where there were three overpasses that went over the highway. They didn't connect anything. They were just three overpasses that went over the highway. You see, they started to build. They realized they didn't have the funds. And so they just sat there for I don't know how long. Finally, Some politician shamed them into finishing the project, and they found funding, but it was, I think it was probably decades later, it was finally completed. But every time people would drive under that, and by the way, it became a picture. When they thought a politician was offering foolish advice, they would show a picture of those three overpasses. His highway to nowhere, or bridge to nowhere. I fear we're heading for another one of those moments with some of the work that's still going on in our state. And I think for decades there are going to be people saying, wow, look at that, they started that and they didn't even finish. And you're a laughingstock. Well, can I just say that I don't think there is anything that has ever brought more ridicule to the name of Christ than those who claim to be his disciples, but were not living godly lives. The one who pretends to be committed while they're not brings ridicule to our Savior. And truthfully, I think we're talking about false professions, but the world doesn't look at it that way. The second analogy is a little different. The first analogy is compared to a building, the second one to a battle plan. Folks, my working knowledge of battle plan ends with the playing of the game of Risk. But all I know is this. If I have a country with five armies and my neighbor has 80 armies, I'm not going to call him out. Right? And that's kind of what's going on here is you've got a king. He's got an army, 10,000, not bad. Problem is, when you look at the neighbor's army, it is 20,000. That means the odds are stacked up against you, one to every one to two of his. That's not what you want to look for when you go into battle. And so he says, you know, they think about it. The king, he's going to look at his army, he's going to look at the other army, and if it looks bad, he's going to try to avoid the battle altogether. And so basically what he's saying is, believer or follower, commit to Christ or don't commit to Christ. But don't commit to Christ in name and not conduct or commitment. Because if you commit to him in name but not in true commitment, you will be a laughingstock. And sadly, the laughter will not quit there. Christ will be ridiculed also. And so he uses these two pictures just to think about what you're getting into. And if that's not enough, he follows it up with one more point of sacrifice. And he shows them how comprehensive, you think your flesh is pretty comprehensive, but people are probably listening and saying, yeah, I'll never have to do that. Wonder if they rethought that after the next few weeks. And so Jesus brings it into the realm of something they deal with every day. Their money and their things. And we see that discipleship is defined not only by a commitment to put Christ above everything else. Not only is discipleship defined by careful consideration before making that decision. But last of all, discipleship is confined as being all-consuming because he says, and then none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. Boy, we tend to be consistently inconsistent and try to give half. And you know, truth be told, historically speaking, there's a good possibility that some of the ones who followed him took this very literally. Because if you go to the early portion of the book of Acts, the believers were so overwhelmed by gratitude for the gospel that they literally sold their house and possessions and gave it to the church. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. And Peter makes that case in Acts chapter 5 where Ananias and Sapphira decided that they wanted to look like the good givers. And so they sold their property and they brought the money, some of the money, to the apostles and said, we sold our house and we want you to have all the proceeds. And Peter rebukes them one by one because they didn't come in together. Ananias came first and Sapphira came later. And Peter says, wait a minute, that property was yours. And as long as it was yours to do whatever you wanted to do with. People have tried to use early Acts to try to argue for a Christian version of socialism. And Peter nukes that in chapter 5. But there's a principle here, and that is this. Actually, two principles. Number one is our giving is usually a reflection of our guilt or our gratitude. Our generosity is always in proportion to the gratitude we have for Christ. It's just true. But there's a bigger principle, and that is this, that all we have is His already. What is at issue is whether or not we are going to use what He has given us for His glory or our glory. And so this doesn't mean that you have to sell everything you have and bring the money to us. And it turns my stomach that so many people who have platforms that reach millions of people distort what Jesus is saying to that point. And by the way, have you ever noticed that whenever you have to give all of your possessions, it's always to them? But the question is, have you surrendered everything that you count as yours to the Lord? Is your house your house or His house? Because that does make a difference in how we treat it and how we use it. Are your kids or His kids? Because if we remember, they're really His and we're just given stewardship. It builds a tremendous sense of responsibility. Is our bank account ours or His? Because it does redefine our priorities on how we handle funds if we recognize that it is all His. Now, do we need to bring a certain amount back? I believe so. And I'm not going to tell you what that amount ought to be. That's between you and the Lord. Whatever else you hold in your hand, do you know that it belongs to Him? Spurgeon put it this way: we must be willing to give up everything, to give up even ourselves, our entire selves to Him. For Christ will have all or nothing. He will never divide the human heart with any rival. If we profess to serve Him, we must have Him for our only master, not attempting to serve two masters. So here is our challenge. Every day, we need to spend that day mindful of this concept, that this day is a day that has been given to glorify God, not promote ourselves. How are we doing in that? This kind of goes back to a few weeks ago when we were talking about pride. You know, it was interesting when I gave you several questions, you know, about pride, and one of the questions that somebody said, you know what would have been a good one? And they were right, is how do you respond when another person gets the spotlight, especially if you think you deserve it? Oh, that's a great question. My talents. The minute they thought of that, I thought of this incident that went back to my college years, and I was in church in another town, and the church kind of had this church soloist. She was a soprano, kind of the Lawrence Welk style soprano. And it wasn't my cup of tea, but others seemed to really love it. And one day, this new lady came, and she got plugged into the church a little bit and says, you know, I want to serve the church. What do you do? Well, I sing a little. Turns out she sang a lot. She was young. She was pretty. And she had one of those voices that was also soprano, but much more accessible. And so she did a special number. And then we did some congregational singing, and our church sopranist, Norma, I'm going to call her that because of the Lawrence Welk show. Norma was not to be outdone. And no matter where you were sitting in the sanctuary, and it was a sanctuary that sat at approximately 1,000 people, no matter where you sat, you would have been given testimony in court that she was standing right behind you because she was so uncorked and so loud. And it was this desperate, don't forget about me. And every day, we are called to bring glory to Christ. But there's a part of us that says, I want the glory. Every day as we go through the day, we need to be mindful of as we interact with people, as we use words, as we think about things, as we make decisions. Have I surrendered this to Christ, or am I just flying by my own wits? Does this reflect total surrender? Because every day our quest is to turn more and more of ourselves under the authority of Christ Jesus. Now, I wish we could do it in a moment. And it's my hope that that is your intention in this moment. But if you're like me, you've got a lot of blind spots, and every day you're discovering places where I am not surrendered to Christ. I'm putting people ahead of him. I'm putting comfort ahead of him. Boy, I really want to buy that thing. How much of you does Jesus have? He deserves everything. And on the days when I'm struggling with that, one of the things I like to do is I like to reread the crucifixion narrative. I like to reread the Christmas story. I like to reread Philippians 2. And just remind myself how much he gave up to save me. Well, this is a little thing compared to what he did for me. And little by little, we surrender our all. Glory to, by glory. Father, I pray that we would love you more than anything else. I pray that we would be more devoted to the Son than anything else. I pray that we would draw close to you through scripture and in prayer so that your Holy Spirit will guide us and alert us to the things that we are putting ahead of you. If there's anyone here who's just never even thought about salvation, Lord, I pray that this would be the day. But for those who have, Lord, I pray that they would come to terms with the fact that you are Lord of everything and we don't get to pick and choose. May we be wholly surrendered for your glory. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.